Ladies and gentlemen, you have no idea how profoundly humbled I am and grateful that I am to be able to speak at this wonderful school. I was invited several years ago to speak on the great epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, spoke in the afternoon session, and anyone who has to fill that slot knows full well you have a challenge on your hands. But that was a wonderful lectureship, and I was thrilled to become acquainted with the school at that time, and I have since returned on several other occasions. The last occasion I was here was a moving occasion and is saddened now because of one of the great speakers on that lectureship, Paul Kidwell. I remember him standing the evening session and was overcome with a spell and had to sit down. And at the end, he made the comments that I hope that I'm invited back again. And of course, you know that he has passed on to his reward. Great men of God have stood in this position, and so I thank you for giving me the privilege to speak for a few moments this morning on Exodus 19. But before we do that, I want to roam around a little, and if you will not mind me doing that, I'll appreciate it and will not perhaps take any more time. I am fearful of that to begin with. When we think about the things that go on in the Lord's church and the great work that is being done, we have so many wonderful and positive as well as negative challenges. So first of all, I want to compliment this school for the work that it is doing. Brethren, we need more PhDs in the brotherhood. We really do. Proclaimers of holy doctrine. This school and others like it are enhancing men who will do that. You know, a man just preceded me and did one of the most remarkable jobs under the circumstances, making him, in my judgment, a great preacher already. Mike Justice spoke and everything went off. But he kept right on going, didn't miss a beat. When I conclude, another great man will stand in this pulpit, Brother Taylor, who many of you have known and who have read after his works for so long. So, my brethren, I begin this morning with profound gratitude. I do want to take a moment to ask if you might know of any preachers in your area or from the school. Brother Brown, of course, has talked to me for a moment, of students or men who have graduated and begun to work, that they might come and perhaps fit into the work in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. We are looking for a second man, family man preferably, of course. That does not necessarily exclude a single man, but the challenges of the work in the Northeast, of course, demand a situation that we consider as a family situation. We are the largest congregation in the state of Pennsylvania. I moved there in 1965. There were five congregations in the whole state that were over 200. Today there is one. There are 139 congregations in the state of Pennsylvania. The average membership is 47. A lot of work needs to be done in sections like that, and I know you are from a section that also requires many more men to enter into the field. We therefore need to encourage these young men and support them to the best of our ability, and in some way keep our communication lines open that we can help them to gain the support that they need, both financially and spiritually, to stay in the work of the Lord. I was at Ohio Valley College in the fall of last year listening to Brother Flavel Yakeley, and he said we lose 40% of our preachers after their first work. I don't know whether Brother Yakeley was correct on that or not, but if he was, and I believe he wouldn't have made the statement if he didn't have things to back it up, we need to correct that. So, many wonderful people are here today, and I appreciate it very much. Now, can I begin just a moment on a lighter side before we turn to Exodus 19? I have this letter from Brother Meadows. He has kept in communication very well, I believe, with those of us who have preached and are speaking on this occasion. And he sent the last letter to me, and I suppose the rest of you who are speaking received the same letter. And he says under point number one, plan to speak no longer than 35 minutes. I, or the one introducing the speaker, will step to the platform 5 minutes before your time expires. Now, brethren, most of us do some exegeting, and we understand what might be considered as an inference or perhaps an assumption. So I'm going to reread what I believe he said to me. Plan to speak no more than 35 minutes. In the event that you do, remember Amos 4:12. Be advised that one of the Nephilim will step to the platform 5 minutes before your time expires. And little did I realize that Brother Miller is the one who stands here 5 minutes before I am to quit. Now, I want to advise Brother Miller that it takes two VCR cameras in front of me to get all of me. So, ladies and gentlemen, on that lighter side, let's turn to Exodus chapter 19, and I'll watch the clock as we talk about some things concerning Israel in her preparation for the tremendous event that will take place in chapter 20, which will be spoken on in a few moments. As I begin this chapter, of course, I begin it with a number of serious things. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to remember some things, not only in the 19th chapter, but all that the good men have spoken, and the ladies in the ladies' class. Anything from the Word of God we constantly need to be reminded of, to be encouraged with. But we are in, of course, serious difficulties. We all know that. I therefore want to recommend that you expand yourself just a little bit in becoming acquainted with our world, as you probably are much better maybe acquainted than I am, but at least I try to stay as many of you do. You need to pull Alan Bloom's book off of the shelf if you have not purchased it, or perhaps borrow a copy. You don't necessarily have to buy one, but Alan Bloom wrote a book several years ago called The Closing of the American Mind. Now, these books that I'm quoting to you, or will at least recommend to you, are important because it's exactly what's happening to the Lord's people. The Closing of the American Mind has a basic thesis, and Mr. Bloom says the only virtue in America today is tolerance. And his point simply is that you do or they do what they want and you do, but be tolerant toward one another. Tolerance is the virtue of the American mentality. There's a book that just came out recently from Robert Bork, who was going to be nominated to the Supreme Court, but of course failed. His book is called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. That is a book that you ought to read. When we look at where we're headed as a nation of people and as a group of people, and of course we influence the whole world, we are not moving in a good direction. I do not know God's involvement in all of this as to where his terminus point might be, but I am fearful. I have children and I have grandchildren. We need to do things then to change the world. The third book that I would recommend to you is a book that just recently came on the market called The Death of Truth. The Death of Truth. A fellow by the name of McMullen has edited that book. The thesis, of course, is just like Isaiah chapter 54, if I'm quoting the right passage, when Isaiah said, "Truth is fallen in the streets." The death of truth. Exodus 19, therefore, can offer just a few things this morning that I hope will renew your spirit and enthusiasm for serving the God of heaven. A couple of things that I'm going to do. I'm going to survey the text with you. There are six basic movements to this chapter, and then I want to come back and spend the last portion of my time dealing with what I believe are three salient points in the text. And then we'll take just a summary conclusion before I have to step away from the platform. Turn with me now to the 19th chapter, and I'll assume, of course, that you have not read it, and I'm not going to read it in your hearing, but just follow along with some of the passages. The movements unfold, first of all, with Israel's departure from Egypt and the time frame. It becomes very significant in my judgment. Secondly, we'll look at verses 3 through 6 when he talks about God redeeming Israel from Egypt. Verses 7 through 9 have to do with the covenant that God makes with Israel and Israel's covenant with God. There is the sovereignty of God in the Bible, but all of us sitting in this assembly know that the sovereignty of God is one aspect of the covenant. God will never fail us, but we must make the covenant with God. Beginning in verses 10 through 15 is the sanctification of Israel. There are two things about sanctification we'll cover later on. One is, it has to do with the characteristics that God sets forth, and secondly, it has to do with the human heart. We can have one without the other, but you cannot be acceptable unto God without both. Beginning in verses 16 through 19, Israel meets, and the King James says, with God. I'm going to submit unto you that the translations are better by saying meet with God, or meet God, not with God. It's very interesting. Then we pick it up at verses 20 down through 25, and we'll talk about Israel's obedience from God. Israel obeys what God says and bringing it to its conclusion. So let us begin for just a moment then with the first couple of verses. Notice it says in the third month when the children of Israel were going forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now there may not be a great deal to press out of that point, but I'd like to submit unto you there's at least a consideration or two. We know that Israel left the day after the Passover was given. Passover is the first month, beginning on the 14th day, and then there's 7 days of unleavened bread. So the children of Israel leave the day after the Passover, and then I'll assume, the text doesn't give us much more information, that they keep the 7 days of unleavened bread. If they come in the third month in the very day, the problem in translating that is it the very day they left Egypt, which makes it 60 days, or is it the very day of the first of the month? If it's the very day of the first of the month, which most Hebrew scholars say that it is, then it's been 45 days. Well, you say, what does 45 days have to do with all that? Well, I'm not going to make a long point out of it, but it is this. Israel is going to have 5 days to prepare for the experience of chapter 20. Chapter 20 is called Shavuot, the giving of the law of Moses. And it is the 50th day after Passover. You and I know of Pentecost as the 50th day. Well, here is a Hebrew calendar. A fellow by the name of Joe Shulam sends this to me every once in a while, and his mother-in-law and father-in-law are in the assembly, and I'm delighted they're here, sends me this, and sure enough, if you look it up in the Hebrew calendar, it is 50 days. So at least the Jewish people are practicing that by at least tradition, if nothing else. So here we are. It therefore is a momentous event, time-wise. Israel thus has come to Mount Sinai in 45 days. We're going to begin with a sanctification process for 3 days and counting one day in preparation for it, and then the 3 days of sanctification, and finally on the 50th day, Brother Taylor will speak in just a moment of that momentous event. So we begin with Israel and her departure from Egypt. The second thing I want you to notice as we're just surveying the text, Moses goes up in verse 3 to God. Now in the book of Exodus, we have something established for us which is very, very important. It is amazing to me that it is kind of read back into the Old Testament book of Genesis. And that is the concept of this God who is revealed to Moses in chapter 3 on Mount Sinai. He was known as God Almighty, El Shaddai, under the first book of God. But what happens on Mount Sinai when Moses says, "Who will I say sent me?" And you know these passages. God will speak to Moses and say, "I am that I am," in our standard translations. Those of you who work with the language know it's a present tense verb. It's used in the Greek that way with Jesus in John 8. "I am," when he speaks about his relationship to God. When we try to translate that, our translators will put little notes at the bottom of the page and it might say, "I will be what I will be." I don't know how to correctly translate it, but I know this much. That concept stands in distinction to every other concept of gods that people have known about. And the only thing that I believe God is trying to communicate to Moses is, "I alone exist." So God, in verse 3, is the Elohim, but also the one who alone exists. "I am the Lord." Elohim is used 3 times in this text, but Jehovah, as we commonly know of it in our translations, at least the American Standard, is used 12 times. God is being revealed in the book of Exodus as the exclusive one of the universe. And so Moses goes up to him in verse 3. And God says to him, "You will speak to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, 'You've saw or seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I bear you with eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people that are upon the earth. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These words you're to speak to the children of Israel." Notice the redemptive concept. "I brought you out of Egypt. I bear you on eagle's wings. I brought you unto myself." That's the sovereignty of God. You know, we're all going to go to heaven, but I'm persuaded that none of us can say we have done something to derive heaven on our own. And I know you understand that. It was spoken so very well last night by Brother Nichols in reference to works and faith and grace. I wish not only could we in the Lord's church understand the necessity of faith and grace in connection with humble obedience, so that we could help the religious world again see that connection. Martin Luther did not do us a great service when he translated in Romans 3, "by faith alone." And so the children of Israel understand a sovereign God. He is the one who has redeemed. But they're going to have to do something. Pick it up now at verse 7. "Moses came, called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces these words, and the Lord commanded him, as the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses turned to the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord returned and said unto Moses, 'Lo, I have come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and may believe thee forever.' And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord." So here is a new situation developing, and I'm going to develop this as a major point in just a minute. Moses has a particular relationship with God and the children of Israel that no one else except Jesus Christ has had. Beginning in verse 10, going down through 15, is the sanctification process. The Lord says to Moses, "You tell the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, wash their clothes, and be ready the third day, and the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. You are to set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed yourselves, that you go not up to the mount, or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death." What's God doing? He's setting the perimeters, not only of where we will go in a concept of physical things, but he's also setting the perimeter of the heart. They were to sanctify themselves and the situation in which they were. Beginning now in verse 16, going down through verse 19, and especially when you come with me to verse 17. Moses will bring the people out of the camp to meet, and as I said in the introductory comment, to meet God. They have known of the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I am persuaded this theophany on Mount Sinai, which is even more graphically portrayed in the book of Deuteronomy, is the children of Israel's experience of meeting the I Am. And it was so awesome that they cried out to Moses, "You speak to God. God speak to you, and we will listen to you." Oh, if we had that kind of reverence, that kind of an understanding of sanctification, how much better off I believe we would be. Beginning in verse 16, or verse 20 now. The children of Israel, of course, are going to meet God on Mount Sinai. And the Lord went down, told Moses to go down and warn them not to come and touch the mountain, lest they, of course, gaze upon the Lord, and the Lord would consume them. We come down to verse 24. The Lord said unto him, "Away and get thee down, and thou shalt come up, Aaron, and with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come forth upon the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." That's a very interesting statement, because the priesthood is not going to be ordained from the tribe of Levi for another 2 years. I don't know the answer to the text. I submit unto you, we're dealing with something left over from the patriarchal age. Either it's the fathers of the houses or something akin to it. But there is a priesthood at this point, not from Levi. Now, if I'm watching the clock correctly, I've got about 15 minutes, or just a little bit less, to develop 3 major thoughts with you. I want you to come with me to one which is not preceded by another point that I want to talk about. I want to come to the middle of the text with Moses. And I want to develop something about Moses' mediatorship. The reason I want to do that is if you were to read the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul will tell us something about the experience we're looking at right now. Hear these words. "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by an angel in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, that is striking when we read Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "There is one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus the Lord." That is an interesting passage in reference to the resurrection and ascension. The present tense verb there, "is man," states that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in the resurrected body. But that's not our discussion. Our discussion is the mediatorship of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, when Moses recounts this experience with the children of Israel, he said, "I stood between you and the Lord." If you were to study some of these words, especially those of you who can use the Greek and use the Septuagint translation, and even if you can use a little Hebrew, that's fine. But in the Septuagint translation, it comes from a word, anameson. That word, meson, literally comes from asites, which means a mediator. So here is Anna with a mediator, with someone standing between. Why, God himself, through Moses, is using the very concept. Moses is a go-between. Now, when we look at this term in its legal setting, and there's some wonderful dictionaries out there, and I recommend a set for you students getting started. Kittle's so big, you know, I'm not sure how you use Kittle very much anymore. Just a big set of books. But there's called an exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, which is 3 volumes. Excellent set of books. These books will develop along with Vines and some of the other traditional materials that we use to help us understand we're dealing with a legal concept. And so they try to tell us that a mediator is someone just like in a legal circumstance who will arbitrate a problem. Here he stands in the middle, here's one side, here's the other side. I think there's a real deficiency in that in the Bible. I certainly believe that it has a legal background to it, but I, for one, do not believe that's its ultimate meaning. Let me give you a meaning. A mediator in the Bible is someone who has something in common with both parties. Now, it's easy with Jesus. It's easy. Our Lord came down out of heaven in the incarnation. Here's the eternal Spirit of God, born in the Virgin Mary's womb and brought forth in human form, lived and died, was raised, and as I said a moment ago, ascended to the Father in the resurrected body. Jesus Christ has something in common with two parties. He has something in common with God, and he has something in common with us. That is, he was God with us, but he also took upon him the form of man, and in the resurrected body, in my judgment, sits the same way. He has something in common. But what are we going to do with Moses? Well, let's just take a look at a thought or two. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. And time permits, of course, only a couple of reading, but you're excellent students. Numbers chapter 13 is the story of Miriam and Aaron as they spoke against Moses. But there's a statement made there which is very interesting. God is speaking to Moses and Miriam, and he says in verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" What is God saying to him? God is saying to the children of Israel, and especially to Moses and Miriam, about Moses. Moses is not like the rest of you people in the sense of my relationship to him. Moses is a person that I not only speak mouth to mouth to, that is clearly in propositional revelation, but he is a man who sees the similitude of the Lord. Nobody can see the form of the Lord and live, my brethren and friends. That's established in this great book of Exodus. But Moses did see it. In fact, I'm so persuaded that when he comes down off the mountain the second time and his face glows, it is indicative of the fact that he has been in the presence of two parties, God and Israel. And so the law of Moses is given through the hands of a mediator, and Exodus chapter 19 is establishing the mediatorship of Moses. Now, our time is moving quickly, so let me move then to the next point. Let's take a look at the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 establishes so beautifully the very concept here. God's people today are a royal priesthood. Comes from the same Greek word, basileia, kingdom. A kingdom of priests, not slaves, not servants, even though that's certainly true. But in the sense in which it is being used, it is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That holy nation I'll develop in just a moment under the sanctification concept. But very quickly, when you look at the kingdom of priests, you're looking at something then very significant. And I want to help you to see as I play along with this. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to take you through several passages. Just quickly mark them if you don't mind, and watch what happens as I believe chapter 19 is a fulfillment of it. Beginning in verse 12, Moses is on the mountain. God says to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Now I want you to watch that. The New King James kind of puts that in little print. Many other translations, when they put that little "you" in there, have a footnote down the bottom of the page. And they'll say the "you" or the "ye" in our old King James is plural. It's plural. So God is not just speaking to Moses. God is saying to the children of Israel, "You will serve me." Well, what is that word "serve"? Because that's what I want to get to as well. Now, when you read the Hebrew, the word "abad" means to serve or to work. But for those of us who fool around a little bit more with what we're familiar with, which is the Greek, when you start into the translation of the Septuagint and move into the New Testament, it's interesting. The word that is used to translate that in the Septuagint is the word latria. And latria is a very important word. Latria basically meant someone who went about public service. But I again say, when God uses words, he doesn't use them, quote, in their total ordinary sense. Now, they begin there, that's true. But when we read this word latria throughout the book of Exodus, and especially when we come to the New Testament, and I'll quote a passage or two to show you its relevance, it takes on a particular meaning. And that meaning is to worship. If you happen to use the New International Version, which of course we have many questions about, every place where latria is used, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the New International Version translates it as worship. That ought to strike you significantly, regardless of the translation. What God is saying then to Moses is, "You and the children of Israel will worship me on this mountain." Now let me take you through some passages to show you that's exactly what Moses pled to Pharaoh. If you'll come over with me to about chapter 7. Only one time, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 7. Let's just jump on to chapter 8 because our time is moving. There are two places in chapter 8, and then I'll go to chapter 10. Verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord spake unto Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. It's a Greek word, latria, in the Septuagint. Worship me. Look at it about verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me, serve me. Now there are several places in chapter 10, so let's just grab them very quickly to illustrate the point. Verse 3, latter part of verse 3, let my people go, that they may serve me. Verse 7, the latter part, let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God, or the Lord their God. Verse 8, go serve the Lord God. Verse 11, not so. Go now that you are men and serve the Lord. Come down to verse 24. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go serve the Lord. 26, must we take to serve the Lord. He's talking about taking sacrifices. That we must serve the Lord until we come hither. Do you see what I've done? Now let me give you two or three passages in the New Testament. First of all, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God and the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that passage has always given us a little challenge. New International and some of the other translations, like the New Revised Standard, says that we may offer spiritual worship. Well, that doesn't help us very much either. It comes from the words logikon latria. What? Serving with the mind. Paul is saying that we as God's people, just like the children of Israel, have become this holy priesthood, this kingdom of priests, this group of people whom God has called out of the world who will offer acceptable sacrifices. Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Notice how that's translated. Who worship God. American Standard says, serve God. I have tried to establish very quickly and very briefly something very significant in Exodus 19. Not only is Moses now established as the mediator for Israel to give them the laws, the go-between between himself and them and God, but Moses has led the children of Israel to an understanding of who they are. They are a kingdom of priests. And when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, it has always been that way. And then finally, and my time is nearly gone, let's talk just very quickly about sanctification. Brethren, sanctification is twofold. Number one, it is in reference to the perimeters that God has set. God has set Mount Sinai and the perimeters. They could not go beyond that. God has set some things. I use 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as an illustration. May not have been a good one. If you read the article, I have established the fact that when Paul talks about the husband who is an unbeliever, becomes sanctified by the believer, else your children were unclean. Well, now that passage gives all of us troubles, and I'm not about to give you any more insight on it. I'm just saying that God has set the perimeters of marriage. And what he was telling those people when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, the wife who is a Christian or the man who is a Christian understands the establishment of God in the home so that the unbeliever becomes sanctified in the marriage relationship because that's what God has established. So that's the way I'm using it in the first place. But back to Exodus 19 very quickly. When God not only said, you will wash your clothes and you will stay away from your wives, they were to sanctify their hearts as well as their physical beings before God. Would to God we realized the way we are so flippant in some ways today, that when we come together as God's people, we can't be a little bit more appropriate in this way. But that's another lesson. Let me conclude saying how thankful I am to draw two or three lessons then and express my final appreciation for the privilege of being here. Number one, we must understand simple obedience. Brethren, why is it so hard for us to just say, Lord, speak, your servant hears? We want to become so profound in our theology and in our studies and all these kind of things that the simple things sometimes are missed. Let's just learn how to go back and obey God and teach our people how to do that. Secondly, let us remember how significant a mediator has to be in our lives. We are unholy people, and we will be unholy until we're no more on this earth, in the sense that none of us can see God like this. We're so thankful the blood of Jesus has covered it, has made us right so that God can see Him and us in Him. That's why we're in Him. Let's see how unworthy we are from time to time. Not to make us worms, as ancient theology did, but to certainly humble us And then finally, let's remember the holy character of people that we ought to be. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to offer up the spiritual sacrifices to our God. Isn't it wonderful to study the Bible like this, brethren? Appreciate so very much, and thank God for all of you.